Well, turn in your Bibles this morning, family, to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll begin our time today by reading, beginning in verse 11 and finishing with the last verse of the letter in verse 18. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Church, we return again to the book of Galatians, and what I thought was going to be our final look at Paul's letter this morning and the study that we started a little over a year ago now. That said, as I dug into the text this week, I realized that it wasn't going to be possible to fit the final five verses into one message, and so we're going to be staying in it for at least one more week. Could be two, I make no promises. It's important, church, that we finish well. It's important that we finish well and give appropriate attention to Paul's final words here to these errant believers. And there's a lot here, and that's why, and you'll see that. We're going to tackle one verse this morning. There's a ton packed into these last five verses, and I want us to be faithful to those verses. I don't want to sort of go, okay, we're at the end, and let's just kind of run through these as quickly as we can. It's important or appropriate that we give attention to Paul's final words here to these errant believers. As even as he closes, Paul is communicating truth here that is eternal and transformational and foundational relative to our faith and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this foundational truth, better said, the foundational truth, that justification, that is the declaration by God that a man is righteous in his sight, comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by virtue of our works or our religious endeavors that Paul has been insistent about throughout the book. He's been insistent about this. It is the driving theme of the entirety of his letter, and he's written it because the church in first century Galatia has been swayed by a heresy born before the Christian faith was even 25 years old and propagated by a sect of Jews called the Judaizers. Much of this is review for you all. This heresy taught that the righteousness of the Son of God imputed to us by the mechanism, if you will, of faith is insufficient to make us right with God. And therefore, it's insufficient to make us right with God and therefore insufficient to save us eternally. According to this teaching, it is faith in Christ perhaps that saves us, but not faith in Him alone. Faith in the righteousness of Christ requires augmentation. It requires a supplement, and it must be augmented with our righteousness, with our good works, with our religious observances. These in combination with one another, faith and our works, are what save a man, according to this teaching. These are the things that make us right before God. And Paul has noted that by incorporating into their faith and practice the particular religious observances that were being demanded by the Judaizers, in the context of the Galatian church, specifically circumcision, and adherence to various components of the Old Testament Mosaic law, that by doing this, the Galatians have abandoned or deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Remember that? Galatians 1:6. They've abandoned or deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This is a serious declaration and is another way of saying that they are in fact embracing a different gospel than the true gospel of Jesus. And it's not a gospel or a message of good news or a message of salvation at all, in fact, but it's a false religion or religious belief that will not save them. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, church, and as we close out our study of the letter, it bears repeating. I may repeat it again in the coming weeks. We live in a culture today that seeks to mandate to us or for us how we are to attain righteousness, what things we must do and say to be seen as virtuous and right and upstanding. And although the culturally mandated beliefs and behaviors that are demanded are themselves in many cases evil, as defined by the scriptures, not all of them, but some of them, many of them, at issue relative to our study of Galatians is that there is a mandate at all. You understand that? I'm not interested in even talking about what the culture is demanding of us to be seen as righteous. What I'm talking about is that there is a mandate at all, that we must do something to be righteous or to be seen as righteous. Men in their wickedness, church, and apart from God, will seek to find righteousness by their definitions as to what makes a person righteous and by their own means as to how to obtain that righteousness. And the gospel, church, confronts this rebelliousness in mankind and demands that men and women come to God confessing the futility of attempting to live up to His perfect and holy standard as shown to us in the law of Moses. It's not possible. It confronts or demands that we confess the futility of this and that we seek by faith in Jesus a righteousness that is not our own and a forgiveness that must come from Him for our sins in His blood. This is what the gospel is demanding of us. Set aside your attempts to find righteousness. It can't be obtained. And simply confess the futility of that attempt and seek my forgiveness and my righteousness as it's found in my Son. This is the call of the gospel. Not that we bring our works or our religiosity, but that we confess that our works are worthless relative to obtaining a right standing before our Creator and the obtaining of a right standing before God through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ by faith in His sinless life and shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not a people who are made righteous, family, by movements or factions, or political affiliations, or duties, or religious services, or works of any kind. They're not good enough. We are a people who find our hope and security and our rightness before God through faith in Jesus Christ. And let us stand firm. Remember the call, the exhortation of Galatians 5:1, let us stand firm, church, in the freedom that we have from the slavery of working to obtain righteousness through our own means. And let us rest in the salvation that is provided for us by our God through His Son, Jesus, by faith. Let us rest in that. Now, as we've talked about, this freedom comes with responsibility. This freedom from the tyranny and judgment of the law and the condemnation that it brings and our inability to fulfill it perfectly, that freedom doesn't absolve us of responsibility in how we act. We talked about this. I haven't mentioned this in a while. It shouldn't lead us to antinomianism, which is the idea of freedom from having to fulfill any of God's law or live up to His moral law. Okay? Our freedom ladens us with responsibility. Not that our works somehow bring us righteousness, but that the righteousness that we have by faith in Christ will produce righteousness, or righteous behavior, I should say. And in the latter parts of the book, particularly in chapter 5, we've seen the glorious truth that God, now follow me, church, that God not only provides us with righteousness that is not our own by faith in Christ, but that even as he calls us to live in congruity with that righteousness, he gives us the tools that we need to do it by his Spirit. You'll recall that Paul has admonished the Galatians and us to walk by the Spirit. And then he's revealed the reality that the Spirit of God is himself producing in us fruits that will bear righteous behavior in our lives. So that everything that we need, our righteousness before God, and even the heart orientations and attitudes that will be needed for the holy behavior that he calls us to, is provided for us by him through faith in Christ. We have such reason to be thankful to the Lord that he has provided for us salvation through belief in his Son. He has provided righteousness for us through his Son, and he's provided everything we need to live in accordance with his commandments. And all of it is obtained by us through faith. But all of it has been taken care of by God and is offered to us freely in his Son. This is a remarkable truth. If you're not following it or catching it, we bring very little to this equation. Very little to this equation. Now, last time we saw that as Paul draws the letter to a close, he called our attention back to the Judaizers, and we learned of their motivations, remember, in propagating their heresy, at least in part. In verse 12, we noted that the Judaizers were not interested, and this is 6:12, the Judaizers were not interested primarily in spiritual growth or maturity as God desires it. The inward transformation of the heart that he desires, either in themselves or in the Galatians, this is not what they're interested in. They're not looking for their own spiritual development or maturity or relationship with God, and they're not interested in it in the Galatians either. But their motivation was in looking good to others. They were interested in outward appearances, in making what Paul calls a good showing in the flesh. They were interested in keeping the law outwardly, in appearing to be pious and righteous and religious. And yet in verse 13, we saw that despite all of their outward showings of piety and religious performance, they weren't actually following the law, but were violating it where it counts, that is, in their hearts, such that their outward religiosity was nothing but hypocrisy. They claimed to be obtaining righteousness through their religious ritual, and yet their hearts, we know from the Scripture and specifically from the Gospels, their hearts were far from God. As Jesus noted to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, remember I read the woes to the church last time. In Matthew 23, Jesus noted that despite their tithes, they lacked what he called the weightier provisions of the law. The weightier provisions of the law, the heart of the law, in justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is what he says. You tithe, but you miss the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And more than this, they, that is the Judaizers, desired that the Galatians follow suit in this hollow and empty outward religion by compelling the Galatians to be circumcised as though this physical act would somehow make them righteous or pious, or that this was required by God in order for them to be saved. And Paul calls attention to their motivations, which were wholly selfish and sinful. They were disrupting the faith of the Galatian believers because it brought them or preserved, remember, their social status amongst their fellow Jews. Verse 12 notes that they were compelling the Galatians to be circumcised to avoid the persecution that would come to them because of adherence to the message of the cross. Their standing amongst their fellow Jews was of greater importance to them than a right relationship with God. They sought worldly comfort and acceptance over pleasing God. and even over salvation itself, as they rejected the gospel to embrace a false doctrine that made their earthly life easier, to be sure, but that would not serve to save them eternally. We discussed the reality, church, that there is something about the wickedness of man that seeks to promulgate the evil that they are engaged in, and to compel, even to compel others to participate in that same evil. The Judaizers were hypocrites of the highest order, and yet rather than repent and seek a relationship with God and seek the righteousness that comes by faith, they worked to press the first century Galatians, or the first century Christians of Galatia, who had found righteousness through faith alone, into the same trap of outward and empty religiosity. Why do they want to do this? They're perpetuating an evil, a heresy. And those who did not comply were persecuted relentlessly, just as Paul was for the entirety of his ministry. This is an important thing to note, church, as we watch evil unfold in our day. Evil will always want you to participate with it, and may even compel you or desire to compel you to participate in it. This was certainly true in first century Galatia. And in verse 13, we saw an additional motivation which is tied to all of this, and that it wasn't enough that they were wicked and entrenched in a wicked belief system. It wasn't enough that they wanted to compel others to participate in this same wicked hypocrisy and false religion, but they also wanted to boast in their ability to convince others to fall into their empty Judaic religious practice. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And I noted last time that they viewed as a victory the leading of others into their error, which was error that would doom both them and their followers to an eternity apart from God. It's not enough to be wicked. It's not enough to compel wickedness. I want to brag about the fact that I dragged you into my wickedness. This is the motivation of the Judaizers that Paul exposes for us. This is remarkable. They were anxious to boast about the evil that they were leading others into in abandonment of the true and saving faith of the gospel of Jesus. And so, taking up our text for this morning in verse 14, family, we see Paul repudiate their boasting. He repudiates their boasting by indicating that the only cause for boasting in those who truly know God is to boast in the cross of Jesus. The only cause for boasting in those who truly know God is to boast in the cross of Jesus. Look at verse 14. But may it never be, Paul says, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, it's probably appropriate as we engage verse 14, family, to define a couple of terms here. First of all, this phrase, may it never be. If you're at all familiar with the epistles, you hear Paul use this phrase all over the place. May it never be. This is the same phrase. We'll see it in Romans when we study Romans next year. It's all over the place. This phrase, may it never be, in the original is a strong negative. It's a strong negative. That is, it communicates that it is unthinkable. It's unthinkable to Paul to be boastful. It's unimaginable in light of his understanding of what God has accomplished on our behalf and the need for God to accomplish it because of our sin and inability to accomplish anything for ourselves relative to our righteousness or our salvation, that anyone, it's unimaginable in light of that, that anyone would glory in their own efforts or achievements. And this brings us to the word here for boast, which is a neutral word in the Greek. It's a neutral word that speaks to glorying or exulting in something. In English, we tend to think of boasting as something that is negative, relatively speaking. It's arrogant, you know, or something. It has that connotation in English. But in this case, it's only negative if we are exulting in ourselves and our perceived achievements. If we're boasting in God, if we're exulting and glorying in what He has done, it's not bad at all. Now, not only were the Judaizers exulting in themselves and their achievements and their perceived religiosity, but they were glorying in their wickedness and their ability to lead others into the same. Paul says here that it is inconceivable that he would exult in anything other than that which God has done, and specifically that which he accomplished in the cross. I noted earlier, family, that everything comes back to God and what he has done for us. Everything. He has, in the cross of Christ, poured out his wrath against sin on his only Son so that we need not bear that wrath. He has imputed the perfect righteousness of his Son to us so that we are now righteous in his sight. And these two spiritual realities, which are so foundational to the Galatian letter, are tied together. They're tied together. The substitutionary death of Christ and the pouring out of God's wrath on him instead of us is tied to the then imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Look at this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Famous verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at this in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see that? Christ takes his place on the cross and receives the wrath of God on our behalf, and in the shedding of his blood, imputes his perfect righteousness to us by faith. Our justification is tied directly to the shed blood of Christ. It is through the shed blood of Christ on the cross that we are made right in the sight of God, that we are justified. And because of that standing then before him in Christ, we are saved from his wrath. Do you see this? This is incredible. Christ on the cross and in the shedding of his blood makes us righteous, and we are therefore then not deserving of the wrath that then he takes upon himself for our sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that though we were once far off, we have now been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. We have, as the result of the cross and the death of Jesus, family, the resurrection of Jesus, through which we now have the promise of our own resurrection unto eternal life with God forever. We have, because of the cross, received God's Spirit. We've been made new. We've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We've been set free from sin and are being sanctified by the power of the Spirit of God, all because of the work of Jesus on the cross. These are things that God did on our behalf. None of this was accomplished by us. And yet we are the recipients of it all. None of this was accomplished by us, and all of it is eternally consequential. And in this way, then, everything comes back to God. And he, then, is worthy of all of the glory for all of it. And it is then, therefore, assuming we understand this truth, the only reason for exulting in anything. It's the only reason for exulting or boasting in anything. The only thing that as the people of God we boast in is the cross of Jesus. John MacArthur says this on this. Paul gloried in the cross because it was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that was the source of his and every believer's righteousness and acceptance before God, and brought the end of his hopeless frustration in pursuing God through works. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christians honor and praise the cross because Christ's sacrifice there provided redemption and eternal life, and that is why it is the supreme symbol of the gospel, the religion of divine accomplishment. I love that. Our religion, church, is the religion of divine accomplishment, not man's accomplishment. Paul exalted in the cross, and we should as well, because it is the symbol of divine accomplishment on our behalf. Paul did not boast in himself or his accomplishments as the Judaizers did. Remember in Philippians, he says, if anyone has reason to boast, I far more. And he lists his credentials as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was an expert in the scriptures. And yet he didn't boast in himself or his accomplishments. He says, none of that means anything up against what Christ has done for me. Let our pride fall away, church. And let us exult in what God has done for us in the cross of Jesus. Let us be mindful of it, family. Remind yourself of these things. Whatever's happening, I belong to Jesus. Look what he's done. He's done everything for me. Now notice that Paul then goes on to note that it is through the cross that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now what does he mean by this? The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, to begin, not only is the cross the centerpiece of God's work on our behalf in his Son, but it is the means by which, and this is another way of saying this, we as believers are made dead to the world, and the world is made dead to us. We use that phrase in terrible ways in this life. You're dead to me. This is the idea. It's a way of saying that we as believers are made dead to the world, and the world is made dead to us. Now, this doesn't mean what it means when we use it in that pejorative way. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world or that we don't have any effect on it. And it doesn't mean that the world doesn't have an effect on us. Lord knows it does. But it does mean that we are no longer tied to and associated, as it were, with the world and its course, with the world and the way that it thinks and operates. And the world is no longer tied to us either. It's no longer got its hooks in us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And by the way, I didn't reference this verse relative to what we bring to the table. But when Paul says that we were dead, he means that. We were dead. We had no more ability to save ourselves than a corpse does to get up off of a table and walk around. You see? But I digress. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Part of what we can glean from this verse, church, is that this world is directed and is under the influence of Satan, who Paul calls here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Jesus refers to Satan in John 12 and in John 14 is the ruler of this world. And he simply means that Satan has a powerful and an energizing influence on the course of the world, on culture and on people, and that he and his angels are working in the lives of those who do not know God, who Paul refers to as the sons of disobedience, those who reject God and his son Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, Paul speaks of those who do not know Jesus as those who are not in their senses. He speaks of those who do not know Jesus as those who are not in their senses and as being in the snare of the devil. Look at this, verse 26 up here. As being in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is how those who reject Jesus are described. Those who are not in their senses. He says, may they come to their senses. And notes that they are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is, church, the reality of our world and the culture and the system of the world and its way of thinking and acting. This is why we don't turn to the culture for answers. We don't turn to media for answers. We don't turn to movements for answers. These things are under the energizing influence of Satan. This is why we turn to the scriptures for our answers, for our perspectives on the world. The culture, the world, is wicked in its orientations as it is under the sway of Satan. And those who do not know God are enslaved to that system. They are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. This is where false religions and cults of every kind come from, and philosophies of men about why and what and where we come from and what the truth is. As Satan inspires and shapes the thinking of godless men who perpetuate falsehoods and philosophies and bring others under the sway of these beliefs, including the Judaizers and their heresy in Galatia. You see, it is why sin of every kind is prevalent and why it should not surprise us, church. The horrors you see in the world as believers, it should not surprise us because we understand this truth. Doesn't make it any less sad or painful to behold, but it shouldn't surprise us. The world is governed, is energized, is influenced, is under the sway of the devil. That's why sin of every kind is so prevalent and is perpetuated and called good by those who practice evil. Those things that Paul calls here in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh. They're everywhere. And will ultimately be judged along with all who belong to the course of this world and their participation in them. You'll remember Paul warns us in Galatians 5:21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, for the believer, we have been set free from sin by the cross of Christ, the scriptures teach us, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin and to our own lusts, nor are we under the inexorable influence of the devil and the world system that he influences. The cross sets us free from that. That way of life is dead to us, though we still fall prey to sin and its temptations at times. In Romans 6, verses 8 through 14, Paul writes directly on this. It's a longer section, but look at this. Now, if we have died with Christ, there it is, the cross. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. There it is. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. And your body's parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Very similar language. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. It's dead to me, and I to the world. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. As believers, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to the world and its system and its way of operation and the things that it calls good. We're to have nothing to do with it relative to indulging it, to engaging with it, or having anything to do with those things that it promotes and propagates. Its false beliefs, the wicked behaviors that it promulgates and that it calls good. Those things are dead to us as followers of Christ because of the cross. Paul is saying that the world and its system of satanically energized wickedness and the sins that come with it, are dead to him. Moreover, he's saying in this context that the system by which he lived his entire life up until his conversion, that is a system of works-based righteousness, perpetually seeking righteousness with God through his own efforts, that system also is dead to him. It is a life that only leads to hell because righteousness before God can never be achieved through it. The only answer, the only escape is the cross. The only escape from having to stand before God and try to make whatever good you did good enough to save you is the cross. That's going to be a bad conversation. The only escape from that is the cross. The only answer is the cross, which crucifies the world to us and us to the world. Paul isn't saying that we disengage from the world, family. But he is communicating the reality that by virtue of our connection to Jesus and his death on the cross, we are now a part of a different kingdom. Citizens of a different kingdom. We are no longer tied to or enslaved by the wickedness of this world and its way of operating. Our hope and our future, and this is good to remember in light of this week. Church, don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged or alarmed or caught up. Our hope and our future lies elsewhere. It doesn't mean that we disengage. Be a good citizen. Go and vote. Pray. But whatever happens, our hope doesn't lie in presidential elections and in America. I love America, man. I love our country, seriously. But it's not my hope. My eternity isn't determined by America. I'm a citizen of another kingdom because of the cross of Jesus. We are, as God's people, to set ourselves and our minds on God. And reality is He has revealed it to us in His Word. I'll close with this as it speaks to the reality of our life in Christ and our relationship to the world as a result. Colossians 2:20 through verse 3:3. And then we'll pray. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. Do you see that? This is the Judaizer's teaching. Don't touch. Don't do this. Don't do that. This is what makes you righteous. Why, if you have died with Christ, he says, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man? These are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and humility and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. Whatever happens in the presidential election, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he is our King. He's on his throne. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because of the cross, you see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this verse. It is so filled with truth. May we as your people only ever boast in the cross and exult in what you have done in setting us free from the system of this world, setting us free from sin, that you've given us as our senses back and that we're no longer under the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You have set us free to live in accordance with the fruits of your Spirit, in congruity with the righteousness that you have given us by faith in your Son. God, we pray that you would help us to live this way. Help us to set our minds on you. Help us to remember that you are ever on your throne, that our hope and our eternity and our life is in you. It is hidden with you. And that nothing can take that away from us. May we boast in this, Lord. May we exult and glory in the cross of Jesus. Because that event makes all of it possible. You have done everything for us. We bring nothing. We glory and exult in you. I pray that that would be a fragrance, Lord, an atmosphere in our church. That anyone who comes here feels our exaltation in Jesus and in the cross of Christ and what it has brought to us. We thank you, we glorify you, we worship you, we praise you. Be with us this week, Lord. Help us to set our minds on the things that are above, where you are. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.